This week on the Catholic Mass series, we'll look at mysteries and the nature of the Blessed Sacrament. There's a lot that we don't and that we can't understand fully about the Eucharist. But by just attempting to look at these questions, we can come to a deeper devotion of the Blessed Sacrament and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So in this episode, we'll ask questions about our Lord's real presence, how it is that he can be present in the host and the wine. Then we'll discuss transubstantiation. And finally, we'll talk about the effects that our Lord's presence can have on the soul of the recipient. On sspxpodcast.com/mass, you'll be able to find all of these episodes, videos, and resources. This is free to listen to, but please do consider a one-time or a small monthly recurring donation. And please consider leaving a rating and a review on the podcast. This will make sure that more people can find these episodes and discover the beauty and the truth of traditional Catholicism. So now let's join Father Jonathan Loop for episode 19, The Mysterious Nature of the Eucharist. Father Loop, great to have you back again for a second week. And today we're talking about no small topic at all, right?
Yeah. No minor thing in the life of the church.
Just a little thing. How are you going to be able to fit this in or cover this in one podcast? I mean, we're not going to go incredibly deeply into the nature of the Eucharist, right?
No, I don't think so. I think even with a, let's say, survey of what the church has taught about the Blessed Sacrament, we'll be able to get a very good idea of the centrality of place that it has in our life as a Catholics. And so, yeah, it's not meant to be a full course of the class or on the Eucharist. So, you know, this is something that seminarians will spend easily semester, if not longer, studying, sure, trying to really comprehend all the implications that are there.
Well, and even then, it is still a mystery. I guess we can start there, right?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, ultimately, yeah. In when, you know, the priest is saying the words of consecration, when he's more specifically saying the words of consecration for the precious blood, he, after having said, "This is the chalice of my blood of the new and eternal testament," will add, you know, "As is the will of the church, this is my body," or the mystery of faith. It's something actually, interestingly, that phrase was removed from the words of consecration in Novus Ordo Mass and placed later after the consecration was completed. And for a while, some people would made arguments that would render the Novus Ordo invalid because of the change to the words of consecration. The Archbishop never agreed to that, insofar as the common opinion was that the full effect of the consecration was accomplished before those words were said. Nevertheless, they are very fitting there. You know, it's an ancient tradition that the priests say that. And I would argue that it makes a lot of sense, because precisely it captures the heart of the reality that we're standing in front of at that moment, an action accomplished by Almighty God that's effectively inaccessible to our reason, that we can't understand at all. So much so that, you know, someone outside the church, let's say if you think of a rationalist like John Locke, views it as absurd. You know, he, in one of his writings, the Letter on Toleration, he says, yeah, you know, Roman Catholics, they believe that the sacrament is the blood of Christ or the body of Christ. And I admit that that's absurd. But then he goes on and argues that they should not be persecuted as a result of that belief. You know, so from his point of view, it's like, this doesn't make any sense.
Sure.
And certain reasonableness, because it is a miracle. You know, our Lord is accomplishing something as the creator of heaven and earth and the master of all creation that, you know, transcends our limited minds. And it invites us, therefore, precisely to make a deep act of faith in this beautiful reality. One which, of course, you know, was deeply attacked at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and which spurred perhaps the most eloquent and deep and systematic defense of it at the level of the extraordinary magisterium of the church in the Council of Trent, which in the 13th session goes into great detail in defending the Blessed Sacrament and arguing that this is, in fact, the Catholic understanding is what was given to mankind by our Lord Jesus Christ. And, so there, what I might suggest is, just to try to understand this a little bit, let's begin or kind of maybe even follow the guidance to some extent of a catechism that was put together by St. Robert Bellarmine after the Council of Trent, and which was composed at the bequest of the Church Fathers to be able to, or the Council Fathers, I should say, to communicate to bishops who were not present and more importantly to the Catholic clergy, that very systematic presentation of the faith. And it's very beautiful when it comes to, the question of the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist. In the first place, we're dealing with a sacrament which truly is at the heart of the church, partly because, as our Lord told us, it's absolutely necessary to save our souls, yeah. And that beautiful chapter of St. John, the sixth chapter, where he discourses at great length on, the reality that in order to have life, the life of God in our souls, we need to eat his body and blood. Just in one of several passages there, St. John records him as saying the following, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood does have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in a way we could almost say, we're in the Christmas time basically. And, we could almost go so far as to say, as our Lord comes into the earth, takes a human nature partly in order to communicate himself in this manner to us, to communicate his life in this very tangible way. The fruit of his passion and death. So he doesn't at that moment, let's say when he's giving that discourse on the bread of life, he doesn't institute the Blessed Sacrament right then and there. As I think most of our listeners would be aware of, the Jews at that moment, they very much are scandalized, and a very large number of them leave our Lord and don't follow him any longer. It's a great quote. This is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And so for the apostles who remain, our Lord actually invites them, if you're ready to go, you can leave as well. And St. Peter on their behalf says, well, you have the words of life. To whom shall we go? It's like, we don't get what you're talking about, but we trust you. And it wasn't until the night before he was going to suffer and die that he's actually going to establish, to institute this sacrament, which he does right after they fulfill all the legal requirements, the old law for the Passover, have that meal. After that is when our Lord will then take the first of the bread and perform the first consecration by telling them, this is my body, take and eat. And then immediately following the wine and affecting by the consecration of the wine, the first mass, and then, of course, giving that to the apostles to drink. And at the same time, of course, we also know that they were ordained priests insofar as he commanded them, do this in remembrance of me. He gives them the power to continue that sacrifice that he institutes then. But obviously at the very moment when he says, this is my body, it's efficacious, and what was bread at that moment became his body, and what was wine became his precious blood. And obviously following that, the apostles, well, after he rose from the dead and restored them to their faith and what have you, would eventually begin offering that mass, and bringing down our Lord, body and blood, to give to men. Now, the Council of Trent comments that, okay, look, it goes through a number of the names that we have and commonly use with the Blessed Sacrament, which each of which, in a sense, sheds a little bit of light on some of the reasons our Lord gives it to us. The first one, of course, is the Eucharist, which they comment that can be basically translated either as good grace or, as is commonly understood, as thanksgiving. And in each instance, the word does reveal the dispositions of soul that we're intended to have. Firstly, we're invited when we receive our Lord in this sacrament to imitate that profound act of thanksgiving that he himself certainly at the first mass performed. It says, giving thanks, he took, the bread and set him, broke it, and then gave it to them. And furthermore, to imitate that as recognition of the infinite blessings that Almighty God has poured forth into our souls, chief of which, of course, is giving us his very Son. As St. Paul says, if he's given us his Son, how has he not given us all things? And it's really true. So there's that. And of course, the good grace, in a specific manner, that's very pertinent to the sacrament. Now, all the sacraments do give grace, evidently, but it's this one alone that contains the very author of grace. So not only does it increase our participation in God's life through an increase of sanctifying grace, but it puts us in contact with the very source of all of that, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, that in his humanity united hypostatically to the divinity. Then, of course, another name that we often associate with it, of course, is Holy Communion. And there, again, it's very appropriate because firstly, as is evident, we partake of a communion with our union with our Lord Jesus Christ, a very intimate one, in fact. Mm-hmm. And then also be over and above that with all of the members of the mystical body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we receive him head and members in a manner of speaking. And as a consequence, it's intended precisely to affect a very deep connection, union with each and every other believing Catholic, whether they're in the church triumphant, church militant, or church suffering. And it's part of the reason why, the church does will that, we be at peace with our neighbor when we go to receive Holy Communion. So again, it's these names do help us to better understand a little bit what our Lord's affecting through this sacrament. And then the catechism further indicates, okay, look, because it's a sacrament, that means it's signifying something. And the authors indicate that it signifies, in fact, three things: one in the past, one presently, and then one in the future. So what's signified in the past, most evidently, especially with the double consecration, the consecration of the bread to become the body of our Lord, consecration of the wine to become his blood, is his passion and death. And indeed, it's sacramentally the sacrifice is accomplished through the double consecration. And of course, that's going to put us into contact with his passion and especially the fruits thereof. And that's indicated by, or that's what's signified as present, is that increase of the life of God and that communication with the life of God. And here, how that's signified is are the faithful's participation by communion under in this aspect of really eating something. And just as when we eat food, it nourishes our human, our physical life. In this case, that's the actual consuming of, for the average person, of Blessed Sacrament under the species of bread is going to, in a like manner, nourish that life of God in the soul here and now. Of course, depending a bit on our dispositions. And then lastly, the sacrament also indicates the future glory that we're called to, in fact. Firstly, by that union with our Christ, who is glorified currently and is enjoying already the bliss of heaven, even in his bodily nature. So the glory of his human soul radiates out into his human body. It's a glorified body that we're all called to, in fact. And so by receiving him in Holy Communion, we're actually being put in contact with his glorified body. And it's a promise of what is to come. It's a pledge of that, as, in several of the hymns dedicated to the Blessed Sacrament, we hear. And even over and above that, in a way, it's also indicating that that heavenly union of the members of the church triumphant. And St. Augustine spends some time talking about that, where he, notes that, bread and wine are very fitting to represent that union of the faithful, because in each case you take many individual either grains or grapes, crush them up so as to become one substance, whether the bread or the wine, and indicating that very intimate union that all of those, you can't distinguish any of the individual grains that went into the bread or any of the individual grapes that went into the wine. And in a manner of speaking, there's that close of an intimacy between the saints in heaven who enjoy one another's company, one another's friendship. And that's being foreshadowed by the reception of that, of Holy Communion into ourselves.
Yeah, it's beautiful. Those are the significations, and that's kind of the theology of it in terms of its names. What about the character of it? The form.
Okay.
In my mind, this is the only sacrament we have where there are kind of two forms, but there's one form.
Right.
Or do I have that wrong? Or is that a heresy?
So there's the way they speak about the sacrament is it's one sacrament. Okay, because of the unity of the sacrifice and the unity of the person contained under the species of the bread and the wine. But of course, the form for the bread is distinct from the form for the wine. And you might see a parallel with that, for example, with extreme unction. So in extreme unction, you have one sacrament, but in a sense, one form, although it varies. For example, the priest, he's going to anoint the eyes of the person, the ears, the nose, the mouth, and the hands. And in each of those cases, he's saying something which is substantially the same, but which is distinct for each sense. So, may Almighty God have mercy on you for whatever sins you may have committed with your eyes, for whatever way you've, with your ears and whatever. But it still retains that unity. So, to come back then to the form of, say, that's employed in the consecration of the bread to become the blood or body of our Lord, it's very simple. As any child can say, it's, this in English, of course, this is my body, or in Latin, hoc est anum corpus meum, I guess if the anum in the Latin is for this is my body. And, you know, it's very simple. Obviously, that comes from our Lord himself. You know, he's what, as we have in the Gospels. And those words, even if he, you know, said a few other things, are the essence of what leads to the miracle operated by Almighty God. And it's quite appropriate, you know, as is commented upon by St. Thomas in great detail and, you know, followed by the authors of the Council of Trent, that, you know, it's intriguing. So the priest will take the bread in his hands and say this, which indicating what he has in his hand. So he doesn't say the bread. He says, this is my body. So the this at the beginning of it, as it were, can refer to the bread initially, but also to that which is accomplished by the end of the sentence. This is my body. Which will maybe, you know, indicates a little bit that mysterious character of the transubstantiation that we'll indicate in a moment or look at it in a moment. And then with the consecration or the form of the precious blood, it's a lot longer. This is the chalice of my blood, of the new and eternal testament, the mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins, in the English. And there, though, you know, again, it's a little bit of a disputed question, but the common opinion is that the essence of it, that which is sufficient for accomplishing the sacrament, is this is the chalice of my blood. You know, which, you know, because insofar as it parallels that of that used for the precious, for the precious body, this is my body. You know, some of the rest of the phrase, in some instance, you know, it's argued that it may very well be of apostolic origin. You know, even if it's not strictly necessary for the consecration of the precious blood, it still goes back to the very beginnings of the church, and, you know, it's very commonly found. So we have that. And again, that's, you know, not only is it accomplished a sacrament at that moment, but also the sacrifice. You know, this is the one sacrament which is, also serves that the height of our worship of Almighty God. Now, there's, as the fathers teach at the council and as in the catechism, we see, we have, several mysteries, you know, that really are hard for us to get our minds around. And Even in the catechism, it does indicate that, you know, the priest who preaches about these mysteries does have to be attentive, sometimes not going into too great a depth for the sake of, you know, some souls who might be otherwise troubled, you know, by just because it is so hard for us to understand. But broadly speaking, we'll come back to that. But yes, we have three very interconnected mysteries. The first and the chief, and from our point of view, I would say the most beautiful, is the real presence, which we'll come back to in a moment. Then, as it were, indicating how that comes to be, we have the mystery of transubstantiation, which is in a way the touchstone of orthodoxy. And then finally, the mystery that is a consequence of transubstantiation, namely the fact that we have this, what we call the species of bread and wine, the appearances, the accidents of bread and wine without actual bread and wine. Just to walk through those, and again, very briefly, and it's just kind of a summary, because to go through in detail and to really explain all of the aspects of this would, well, take a semester of college or seminary sure. classes. So the to summarize the doctrine of the real presence, you know, in the Catechism, the Council of Trent says that the Church believes that the true body of Christ the Lord, the same that was born of the Virgin and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, is contained in this sacrament, really, truly, and substantially. You know, so the actual body of our Lord, not just a mere symbol in its proper act of being, it's a substantial being, is there with us, which is an incredible thing. You know, so, for example, and this is an ancient belief of the Church. It's not something new, you know. So, so St. Paul, we can quote St. Paul from the very beginning, you know, in the letter that he writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Let a man prove himself, and so eat that bread and drink of the chalice, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, because he does not discern the body of the Lord." You know, it's a fairly strong statement, and, you know, it's very clear in the rest of the passage that he truly does mean the real body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just, I mean, because some people, because they were not doing so, were actually given a punishment of God, you know, some sicknesses, and in some cases, apparently, even death, some, you know, which would go far beyond just merely a symbol, you know, if they, right, they weren't being so delicate with that. And then, you know, St. Hilary, an early doctor of the Church and a contemporary of St. Athanasius, writes in his work De Trinitate that when our Lord himself declares, as our faith teaches us, that his flesh is food indeed, what room can remain for doubt concerning the real presence of his body and blood? And again, you know, it's a very ancient and doctrine, you know, coming from our Lord ultimately, but one that the Church has always had, you know, and it's the Catechism goes on to quote a number of other doctors about this. And at a certain point, they even go so far as says, look, we just don't have time to quote each and every single doctor individually. Right. So we give you this kind of a smattering of them. You know, it's a common teaching. St. John Chrysostom, you know, he has a beautiful book on the priesthood, which is very explicit about the presence of our Lord. It's part of the reason why that book is actually really kind of funny in the sense that it's a justification. So one of his friends was called upon to become a bishop, and his friend came to St. John and said, "Hey, look, you know, I'm really terrified." And basically St. John's like, "Okay, well, if we both get it, would that be okay?" And he's like, "Yeah, okay." So the first friend gets consecrated, and then St. John runs away. He goes and hides. He's like, "Okay, I'm done." And the friend's like, "Wait, what? This is not fair."
Jerk.
And St. John writes the book saying, like, "Oh yeah, but you know, this is such a great office. You're capable of it. I'm not." And he goes through all the dignity of it. Yeah. But anyways, so it's something that the Church has always taught. And as the authors of the Catechism comment, it's a very great advantage. It's a great gift of God to us, you know, the real presence, both because in the first place, and this is a common theme here through all the mysteries, is that it gives us material with which to exercise our faith and to humble our minds, really. You know, we have to accept the Word of God in a manner that, at least at first glance, does not make sense to our reason, mm-hmm. You know, how our Lord can be here in any substantial way when we cannot see him, cannot touch him, or anything along those lines. And then the other thing that they comment on, and I think this is more common for us, is that it gladdens the heart. It does mean in reality that Christ is present to us. Even, of course, if we're not coming in contact with him in a way that is easily recognizable or that we're used to in dealing with, let's say, our fellow human beings, nevertheless, he is really present. You know, when we go into a Catholic church where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved, and he's there precisely because he does love us, because he does wish to be of service to us in a manner of speaking, both by helping us understand how better to worship his Father, and then also communicating to us consistently graces to help us to grow in the life of God, and to pray better, to take strength, to take encouragement, to persevere in our duty of state, to accept the crosses and the trials that, you know, are incumbent upon us in our day-to-day life, what have you. And all in all, you know, that by being in the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, it does give him a more free hand to work in the soul, to purify it, and to perfect our souls. You know, it's why, you know, it's such a good practice when one can, when it's possible, to go and make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament, to be with him as we would with a friend. You know, there's that beautiful, really impressive, actually, anecdote in the life of St. John Marie Vianney, where you had this peasant, effectively, you know, some poor man who made his living by working the fields and the small, you know, surrounding farms around Arras, who would come in and spend, in his case, like hours in the church. Mm-hmm. And so much so that even St. John Marie Vianney, who is now a stranger to prayer, is like a little intrigued. It's like, what are you doing, you know, all that time? And his simple answer is, as I'm sure you know, I look at the good God and he looks at me. You know, it's really, that's the gift that our Lord has bequeathed to us through the real presence, his real presence in the Blessed Sacrament. Oh. Now, you know, without delving in it too deeply, you know, how is our Lord present? Like, what does it mean to say that he's there really, truly, and substantially? Well, as the church teaches, and to really comprehend kind of what the implications of this would require some sustained study in both metaphysics and physics, at least, you know, we'll kind of leave it at that for the moment.
Sure.
But our Lord is there in the manner of a substance, which does not require a substance as such space. So he's not there, obviously, through his accidental qualities of extension, color, those sensible accidents that we normally first come into contact with, let's say, a material substance with. So he's not present in that fashion. But rather, it's just a substance which need not occupy space. And the authors will point out, as we'll come back to in a moment, that, you know, a substance, like they give the example of water and air, that doesn't depend on size in any manner as such. You know, obviously, if you have a large quantity of air, it's just as much air as a small amount, similarly with water or anything like that. And they even apply that to the bread itself. You know, okay, look, if you have a loaf of bread and you take off a portion of it, that smaller portion is equally bread as the what remains in the original loaf. You know, so the substance is not as such tied to those accidents of size and whatnot. Yeah. And similarly, you know, let's say an angel is a substance, obviously an immaterial substance, but because it is a substance, it can act in a certain place without, let's say, taking up space in the same fashion. You know, sometimes people in the times past, when they want to, as it were, kind of try to make a mockery of the doctrine about angels. So I ask, you know, how many angels can stand on the head of a pen or something, you know, along those lines. And of course, that question is nonsensical because angels, they don't take up space. So it's not even, there's no common ground for the question.
Right.
So again, it's there's a metaphysical way of explaining that, but it's not an easy one.
Okay.
You know, it takes time to study those topics. But moving from there, what the church teaches is that, in fact, our Lord is present whole and entire under the species, both of the bread and the wine, as we'll see. So that means his body, his blood, his human soul, and his divinity, everything, because our Lord, well, is one, you know, especially now that he's glorified in heaven. So everything that pertains to him is present in the Blessed Sacrament. Mm-hmm. And as I already mentioned, that's true for both species. So both under the species of the bread, under the appearances of the bread, our Lord is their body, blood, soul, and divinity. And similarly, under the species of the wine, the appearance of the wine, he's there. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. The church fathers, you know, following St. Thomas and whatnot, make a distinction there, saying, okay, look, we can speak of it, the presence being affected by virtue of the sacrament or by virtue of concomitance. And what they mean by that is that when the priest says, this is my body, so by virtue of the sacrament, the words, the form of the sacrament there, the body of our Lord is present. And by virtue of what they call concomitance, in other words, wherever the body is, you're also going to find his blood, his soul, and his divinity.
Okay.
And the same thing is true vice versa for the consecration of the precious blood. And maybe just one way, of course, of understanding the implication of that is, well, had any of the apostles, after our Lord had been crucified, died, and buried, said Mass prior to his resurrection, let's say they hadn't lost the faith, they knew what they had received and understood it and willed to exercise their priestly office, in that case, at the words of the consecration of the bread, and he would say, this is my body, the body would be present there without the blood because of the separation that had occurred on the cross, and which had not been repaired by the resurrection. And similarly, you know, when he would say, this is my blood, it would simply be, by virtue of the sacrament, the blood there. And since there had been that separation, there would not be the concomitant body, as it were, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Although the soul and divinity, well, actually the soul would have been separated as well since he was dead. And there is the separation of soul and body as well. But what would have been concomitantly present is his divinity, which was never separated even from the body of our Lord after his death.
Okay. Oh, it's fascinating. So we can tell that we know that any tiny particle, like you said about the little piece of bread, any tiny particle of the transubstantiated host or blood would be then whole and entire our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no breaking it down. I mean,
correct. Yeah. So long as we have what would otherwise be bread, then provided, of course, it was. On the chalice on the paten or the corporal really, or in a ciborium on the corporal, then it would be consecrated. So it's of course why you can have hosts of different size in your life. Realistically, as far as our Lord is concerned, you know, you don't receive more of our Lord if you get a bigger host or a smaller host. You know, it doesn't really make any difference, except accidentally in the sense that generally speaking, our Lord's presence is understood to remain so long as the accidents of the bread or the wine, in the case of a priest taking precious blood, remain. And so if you have more of the accidents, let's say you receive a bigger host, and it takes longer, therefore, for that to be acted upon. So you might have the presence of our Lord for a little longer, mm-hmm. you know. But that's by accident. You're not receiving our Lord any more than the person who receives a small portion of the host. And of course, as part of the reason why the church is so, let's say, careful with all the particles that will, let's say, be dropped in the course of distributing communion. And it is really quite fascinating, you know, from the priest's point of view, as he's going and distributing communion to people at a communion rail, he's not noticing, you know, let's say, any dropping of hosts or any particles, I should say. If he drops a host, he's almost certainly going to notice that.
Sure.
But when he comes back to the altar and, you know, takes the paten from the altar server, in almost always there are a number of very small little particles there that the church commands that he take and be careful and attentive to as far as purifying the paten, wipe into the chalice, because precisely it's our Lord whole and entire there.
Sure.
And it also explains why, let's say, after the Mass, this is a little harder to see typically. But so the priest will first purify the chalice. So the altar server will come and pour wine into it. He does that over the corporal, because within the chalice, there's still drops of the precious blood. You know, obviously, like any liquid, it's, you know, some particles will adhere to the interior of the cup. You know, you can't get everything to come out. So you pour wine into it over the corporal. Say in the case of a server is very enthusiastic and pours a little bit too much and you have a little bit of a spillage, that's the first thing that's going to, you know, catch the liquid. And then he'll, you know, swirl it a little bit there to catch any of the particles of the precious blood that might be on the sides of the chalice, consume that. Then he puts his fingers into the chalice, so over that, and then goes to the edge of the altar. And the reason he does that is, you know, because there could still be particles on his fingers that he may not have seen or whatever. And so as to reduce the risk that as he's taking it off of the corporal, that those particles might be lost, you know, even on the altar cloths, you know, mm-hmm. as it were. But again, it all comes back to this reality that even a small little particle that, you know, he can barely see, our Lord is really, truly, and substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity there. And we want to treat it with as much respect as possible, you know.
Sure.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, that makes sense. How is it that, and again, this is a mystery, but how is it that the real presence of our Lord is there when all of the accidents, all of the material things, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it looks like wine, it tastes like wine. How is that possible? Or is that even possible to explain?
We'll come back to that in kind of a moment.
Oh, okay.
I mean, ultimately, we can't give a full account of it.
Okay.
You know, it's something that depends on the infinite power of God. But before we get there a little bit,
sure.
You know, I think it'd be good, just again, following the order that's presented in the catechism and kind of actually the order of dependency of the reality. We can talk a little bit about transubstantiation, you know, which is pretty central, something that a lot of course, the Protestants rejected, and which is rejected by a lot of rationalists, you know, someone like John Locke, who I mentioned at the very beginning. And here, what we're dealing with, again, it's a miracle. And what he's going to accomplish, what God's going to accomplish, what our Lord's going to accomplish through the ministry of the priest, and when he says the form over the material, which of course is, you know, true wheat and bread and wine of the vine, the substance of bread will be fully changed into the substance, the human substance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And here, in a way, I'll give kind of the argument that's presented in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, just trying to explain, okay, why do we have to say this? So they say, if after the consecration, the true body of Christ is present under the species in bread and wine, since it was not there before, it must have become present either by a change of place or by a creation or by the change of some other thing into it. So it cannot be rendered present by a change of place because it would then cease to be in heaven. Okay, so it's not like our Lord physically moves from heaven to the altar when the priest says the words of consecration. You know, so they say, because they say, for whatever is moved must necessarily cease to occupy the place from which it is moved. And that would mean our Lord is no longer in heaven. Mm-hmm. Still less can we suppose the body of Christ be rendered present by creation. Nay, the very idea is inconceivable. And what they mean by that is he already exists. What is created comes into being from nothing, but our Lord already exists.
Right.
So in order then that the body of our Lord be present in the sacrament, it remains, therefore, that it be rendered present by the change of the bread into it. Wherefore, it is necessary that none of the substance of the bread remain. So the substance of the bread becomes the substance of our Lord, again, in a miraculous manner. Again, how that occurs, there's no strict parallel to this change in any of the rest of creation. And it's certainly not, as we'll see, and kind of to answer your question, where the accidents of one substance remain while the substance is gone and been replaced by another. But again, this is an ancient teaching. So, before coming to some of the church fathers, we can quote the actual Council of Trent in the anathema that they give, or the canon they give. So, if anyone shall say that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains together with the body and blood of our Lord, let him be anathema. So, again, it's what the church teaches. Right. So, yeah. To quote firstly from one of the church fathers to indicate, again, the fact that this is what the church has taught from the beginning, we can consider what St. Ambrose says. You say, perhaps, this bread is no other than that what is used for common food. True. Before the consecration, it is bread. But no sooner are the words of consecration pronounced than from bread it becomes the flesh of Christ. Yeah. And again, he says, although the species of bread and wine are visible, yet we must believe that after the consecration, the body and blood of Christ are alone there. And then another Church Father, St. John Damascene, he says, so the body is truly united to the divinity, that body which was derived from the Virgin, not that body that derived descends from heaven, but that the bread and wine are changed in the body and blood of Christ. So, again, what was bread substantially is changed, becomes the body and the blood of our Lord. Well, yeah, the body and blood of our Lord. And similarly with the wine. And as the Catechism goes on to say, so this admirable change, as the Council of Trent teaches, the Holy Catholic Church most appropriately expresses by the word transubstantiation. Since natural changes are rightly called transformations, you know, changing of forms, because they involve the change of a form. So likewise, our predecessors in the faith wisely and appropriately introduced the term transubstantiation in order to signify that in the sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole substance of one thing passes into the whole substance of another. Yeah. And again, it's a mystery, you know, that ultimately is resolved in the infinite power of Almighty God. You know, as the catechism will later quote, is that no word, and it's, they're actually quoting the word of Saint Gabriel to Our Lady on the occasion of the conception of our Lord in her womb, that act, which of course is miraculous in its own right, that no word shall be impossible to God. Mm-hmm. You know. And so obviously, as I already kind of mentioned, it's because he's there substantially, not according to his accidents. He doesn't take up any place. The only place and locate, let's say, space that's occupied are by the accidents of the bread and wine, which I think does come lead us a bit to your question, which is, all right, well, we see what looks like bread. We see what looks like wine. When we receive Holy Communion, well, we receive more or less taste like bread, like an unleavened bread. And certainly for the priest, when he receives the precious blood, what his tongue reports to him is, you know, this is wine. So that's what it appears to be. So how does that occur? Well, again, ultimately, the answer to this question is precisely that God preserves in existence these accidents, even though the substance that they would normally be accidents of no longer exists. You know, so he's maintaining that by his divine power. And, you know, so that's what we come into contact with, at least our senses do. As St. Thomas says, the senses are not deceived insofar as they're perceiving what is proper to them. The intellect has to come in to judge, okay, do those accidents actually flow from the substance which would normally cause them? Because accidents are caused by the substance of which they're the accidents. And there, that would be where the error could come in. You know, if the intellect were to judge, let's say John Locke does, that there is not, there, in fact, all that we are dealing with after the words of consecration is bread or wine. The error is on the side of the intellect, not on the side of the senses. Okay, they're reporting what they're coming into contact with. And it's only by faith, again, that we can judge that what would normally be caused by the substance of bread or of wine is now being sustained by the power of God for his purposes. The catechism here, they indicate that, you know, there's reasons why God actually did do it this way. The first of which, well, frankly, is just to preserve us from the horror we would experience in actually consuming the body and blood of our Lord as they would appear under normal circumstances.
Sure.
You know, and it's the concession that he makes to that reaction of those early followers who abandoned him because of his you're preaching that you have to eat my body and you have to drink my blood in order to have eternal life. You know, part of their reactions like that's horrible.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, a lot of the supposed to prevent that from us for us. And then they also add, it's our Lord does this in some measure to prevent the calumnies of the unbelievers who would condemn the Christians as being cannibals in a more basic way.
Sure.
Which in fact was, you know, that was accusation levied against the early Christians, precisely because of the misunderstandings of, you know, the pagans when they would hear of the Christians eating the body and blood of our Lord, or consuming the body and blood of our Lord. And so they took it on a very literal sense, like, okay, they're killing people and eating them. That's bad.
Right.
We should not tolerate that. You know, it wasn't the only cause of the persecutions, but it did on occasion play its part. And you know, here it's kind of akin to the reason why, you know, our Lord, our God, waited until Our Lady had already been espoused to Saint Joseph before sending Saint Gabriel to ask permission to become incarnate in her womb. You know, Saint Jerome, you know, he speculates about, okay, why did God time it in that way? And one of the reasons he gives is precisely to, you know, protect her from accusations of adultery or of, you know, violating the law and having relations outside of marriage, you know, so that for the average person coming into contact with her, they would assume, and not unreasonably, that she was pregnant with St. Joseph's child.
Mm-hmm.
And just to kind of protect her in that moment. You know, so our Lord, he does take those things into account, and, you know, he's not adverse to allowing, say, and again, the accidents to remain precisely so as to protect the dignity of the mystery from people who don't want to understand. And, you know, we can see that it's, if you want to put it this way, prudential on the part of God, merely already because of the fact that, you know, even the Blessed Sacrament as it is often violated. You know, it's part of what we, you know, part of the act of reparation that we make on First Fridays, you know, to the Sacred Heart is for the profanation of the Blessed Sacrament that occurs on occasion. And then finally, you know, the last reason is just to increase our faith and to humble our reason. Mm-hmm. You know, our Lord and His Eternal Father in some measure want to impress upon us the limits of our human intellect. You know, obviously we're very prone to judge that because something does not make sense to us, that therefore it cannot be true. You know, and it's a part of that the pride of our fallen human nature. You know, it's great. I last year taught, I think, yeah, it was eighth grade, some Latin. And not infrequently, this is, I'm sure, quite a common thing. The boys would on occasion say, "This does not make any sense," as they're trying to translate a sentence. To which I would always respond, and I think almost got to the point of having them believe it. It's like, no, it does make sense. You just don't get it.
Right.
It's a profound difference between those two statements.
Yep.
And, you know, so it's good for our humility precisely to be placed in front of something that we effectively cannot comprehend. You know, our Lord is making very clear that He transcends us. Both in Him, firstly in Himself, obviously, but even in His power over His creation, and that we cannot impose certain definitions and limits simply on Him, you know. And that's good for us. Of course, it's a remedy for our pride. You know, we have to submit to that. But then also, it disposes us to be more docile to His work in our soul.
Mm.
You know, we that fact that, like, okay, look, clearly You are far above me. I'm therefore ready to trust what You're trying to accomplish, and I will follow Your guidance and Your lead. It was kind of, in a way, it's a much more gentle fashion of, you know, teaching us that, but parallel to what God did, to what the Holy Trinity did with Job in the Old Testament. So I don't know if you ever read that book, but, you know, it's an interesting one. It's a long series of conversations between Job, who's suffering immensely at the hands of the devil, who's given permission by God to try him so as to show forth His virtue. And some of the friends of Job about God's providence, like, how does God, you know, deal with human beings? Mm-hmm. And the friends are basically like, look, you must be a great sinner because God only treats sinners like you're obviously suffering. You know, so it would be a lot easier if you just say that you're, you know, sorry and, you know, ask God to forgive you.
Yeah.
And Job's like, no, I'm, anyways. And at the end of it, God chastises everybody in the dialogue, basically,
sure.
You know, for one reason or another. But the thrust of it is like, look, were you around when I formed all the magnificent things of creation, when I set the stars in their places, when I sounded the depths and placed a limit to the oceans, when I raised out the mountains in their huge bulk? Were you there when I did any of that? It's like, do you have any sense of, you know, my purposes and my power?
Yeah.
And, you know, Job's like, that's kind of terrifying. Yeah, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And our Lord's in a similar way, in a much gentler fashion, as I said, you know, helping us come to the same realization, like he's infinitely above us and we have to submit to his wisdom in this case, mm-hmm. And hear his power, that he's able to accomplish what to us is a miracle that does not make any sense. And that we can't really give a fully satisfactory account for when all is said and done.
Sure. You know? Sure.
But again, you know, and it's in a way, kind of to draw back, it is that mystery of faith, you know, this glorious sacrament that's been given to us by Almighty God, in which the author of our salvation deigns to accompany us on our pilgrimage through this life. You know,
yeah.
It's like, I will not leave you orphans. Not only will he send us the Holy Ghost, but he deigns to remain with us under this, under the appearances of humble bread and humble wine.
Yeah. I have a question about the accidents that we were talking about a little bit before. The characteristics of bread and wine remain because the accidents remain. And I've seen it proposed on social media or other places that if you are, for instance, gluten intolerant or have an allergy to it, that because the substance has changed to our Lord, that therefore you will have no medical reaction or allergic reaction. And is that true? Is that factual?
No. I think it's manifestly obvious that it's not true. You know, you look at otherwise. So, I mean, one thing that can happen is, you know, people have these reactions, physical reactions sometimes to the host, and as a result can obtain, and, you know, again, if they have that medical need, permission to receive the precious blood. Mm-hmm. And that wouldn't be obviously necessary if that were not the case. And effectively, let's say many of the cause and effects that material beings have on each other is exercised by virtue of through the accidents mm-hmm. that they have, you know. I mean, the same thing. I mean, ultimately, in a way, it's a parallel to the very fact that we see bread.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You know, it's under normal circumstances, we only see accidents of a substance. If the substance is not there, again, under normal circumstances, we would not see the colors, especially the texture. We wouldn't taste it. You know, again, you could say the same with the feel of the accident of the bread on your mouth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's affecting us through that accident.
Yeah.
And similarly, when, you know, with these the arrangements, you know, in a sense, the gluten arrangements. You know, I don't medically like this is, or even chemically or whatever. I'm not a chemist. So I couldn't explain all of these ins and outs.
Sure.
But effectively, you know, the gluten is, from what I understand, a chemical element to the bread. But that's all on the material level. That's realistically, in a certain sense, on the level of accidents, not the substance as such.
Right. It's the same reason why if you were to have a higher alcohol content wine.
Yeah.
You would start to feel the effect as a priest, even if after it was consecrated.
Correct.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Because again, yeah. you know, with, again, that's an area where I'm very unversed in, let's say, the chemistry of, let's say, even just the substance of wine, you know, and how alcohol plays into that. Mm-hmm. You know, again, on a certain level, the substance of the wine has these components, you know. Yeah, I think I'll not go any further there just because I don't have enough of command of all that. But effectively, though, again, the basic premise is that the substance acts on us through its accidents, mm-hmm. you know, and so consequently, it can still have effects on us through the accidents, which remain by the power of God. Mm-hmm.
Then the speaking of the effects of the material part of it, the effects of the sacrament, then, Father, spiritually, there's huge effects, obviously.
Right. And, you know, let's say at the deepest level, the effect of the sacrament is to transform us into our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a very famous phrase that I've heard attributed to St. Augustine and a few other saints, is that unlike normal food, which we transform into ourselves, here, the bread of life transforms us into itself. And that's the deepest and most vital thing. And of course, by an extension, that also is going to more deeply unite us with other members of the mystical body who receive Holy Communion and are transformed by it. As our Lord says, that they may be one as we are one. It's the effect of the Blessed Sacrament with mm-hmm. respect to our neighbor. And of course, you know, concretely, that does mean well received are of itself, so long as we don't provide any obstacle to the working of our Lord, he's going to increase our measure of sanctifying grace, you know, which is nothing other than the participation in the life of God each time we receive Holy Communion. And of course, the more we dispose ourselves well to that, to receive him well, the more efficaciously he can work in us. You know, somebody who's well-disposed, you know, attentive, desirous of the grace is going to be brought further along in that perfection of soul than somebody who goes up to is kind of out of routine. You know,
sure.
Our Lord's still going to produce his grace in the soul, but it's not going to be as fruitful as in the other case. You know, you can think of Our Lady. You know, each one of the times I was just reading this morning, Father Garrigou Lagrange talking about Our Lady and her communions and how she doesn't have any obstacle of any kind in her soul to the effect that our Lord is producing. And so, you know, from our perspective, it would have almost been an infinite increase in the life of God each time she received communion, you know. Then let's say this, you also have the sacramental grace. And in this instance, that's, you know, just like food sustains our life, so also the Blessed Sacrament sustains our life, in this case, the soul. It not only does it increase it, but it also preserves it, you know, helps us to keep going and concretely, oftentimes, to approach our duty of state well. And especially when it's difficult, you know, because again, it's signifying, as we were talking about earlier, the passion of our Lord. So it sustains our ability to undergo those combats and to do so in a meritorious fashion. And in the long run, as we grow in the spiritual life, not merely just to endure, but to embrace the cross, you know, and not only that, but it also, as we're indicating, you know, it's signifying the glory that is to come. It will, when we receive the Blessed Sacrament well, it's going to arouse within us an increasingly deep and ardent desire for heaven. for that final union that's promised to us, you know, definitive union, I really should say, because in a sense, we already have the same union with our Lord, if we're in the state of grace, as do the elect in heaven. The difference being that for them, it's they cannot lose it, whereas we unfortunately can. And then also it's fully developed in them, whereas it's still in germ in us. You know, St. Thomas and theologians like Father Gregory Lagrange will compare it to a seed, which has the full nature of the tree, but not yet fully developed.
Sure.
And we're in a way where we have the seed of glory in us. And with each subsequent communion, especially well received, that's going in a way to unfold that seed a little bit more to cause it to develop and, well, to desire. And it's also, again, well received, the Holy Eucharist will remit a venial sin, you know, forgive us that venial sin. It's in fact because of that, the charity which is in it restores that those minor wounds that we sustain. Obviously, if we're still attached to a venial sin, then we place an obstacle to that effect. But by itself, that's what it tends to do. It purifies us by its just the contact with our Lord. And over and above that, of course, this is a flip side of the coin for increasing that desire for heaven. It also strengthens us against temptation. You know, the more we long to be with God, to be fully united, definitively united with our Lord Jesus Christ, the more efficaciously we're willing to fight our faults, you know, those things which, well, precisely are obstacles to that union. You know, and in a sense, as well, we can say that our Lord shares us a little bit of his strength. And then, so maybe just in a sense to kind of sum that up with a comment here in the Catechism. He says, all these matters, will be most fully expounded in by pastors if they but dwell on the sixth chapter of St. John, in which are developed the manifold effects of this sacrament. You know, so our Lord is explaining, if you eat my flesh, you will have life, and I will raise you up. Or again, glancing at the admirable actions of Christ our Lord, they may show that if those who received him beneath their roof during his mortal life, or were restored to health by touching his vesture or the hem of his garment, were justly and deservedly deemed most blessed. You know, if we look back at them, it's like, wow, that's pretty awesome. I kind of wish I'd, you know, been there to see that or to benefit by that. Well, how much more fortunate and happy we, into whose soul, resplendent as he is, with unfading glory, it is he disdains not to enter, to heal all its wounds, and to adorn it with his choicest gifts and unite it to himself. Again, you know. That's and like beautiful. I said a little bit earlier, in a way, this is kind of what we're going to be celebrating in a few, by the time this comes out, we have been celebrating with Christmas. You know, our Lord comes to be with us and we rejoice. You know, it's a delightful thing to be in the presence of our Lord in his infancy. But that reality of his coming to us is not merely in that case, a historical event. Our Lord is not truly born in his human nature again, but he does come to us in Holy Communion. You know, really, truly, and substantially in his entirety, integrity, so as to share with us his life and be our companion in this valley of tears.
Well, Father, that's a beautiful way to end this episode on the Blessed Sacrament. And it's a great, again, it's such an integral part of the Mass, obviously, but it's something that we can take away even just one little aspect of that would be hugely beneficial to us.
I would agree.
Yeah. Well, Father, thank you so much, and hope you're having a Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.
Thank you very much. Same to you, Andrew.
Thank you.